Summer's a fun time, right? You could be opening up to Luke 16. We're in a series for those visiting online or here this morning, and welcome all the visitors especially. We love having you with us. And we're in a series called Jesus, the Stories Jesus Told. And so they're called parables, but Jesus told these really interesting stories to explain the things of the Old Testament anew. It's a parable is something, it literally just means take this and throw it alongside someone. And they're going, what's this? But it's not a blunt, you know, here's the ABCs of things you need to know, but it's stories that invite us into it, stories, you know, capture our imaginations. They make old truths feel fresh when they're put into a story. And so Jesus did so much of his teaching, as we've been seeing, through parables. And so we're in a parable this morning in Luke 16, the parable of some of your Bibles probably have it in different way, these man-made headings to help us, like the ESV says, the parable of the dishonest manager. But before we jump into this, let me pray and ask the Spirit to open up our hearts and ears to hear these things. That's the first parable, Jesus, in the parable of the sower. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What? I mean, even that, he throws a strange metaphor alongside you going, wait, what do you mean? Of course, I just heard what you said. What do you mean? Am I hearing it? And it's like, well, are you hearing it with your mind? Is it just going in one ear out the other, or is it entering your thoughts and your thoughts connecting to your heart? And is it inviting you into something new for you? So let's pray that we can hear. So Lord, we come before you. We are excited to come before you. You are here, and we're asking you to invite us into your presence by your Holy Spirit. For we need your Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, to even discern spiritual things. So help us hear as we hear the story this morning, as we wrestle with what you're explaining from your teachings. Because we want to be a different people, men and women, young or old, that live our lives for the kingdom and not just for this world, which is fading away, but let us live for eternal dwellings. And all of God's people said. Before we get into this, this parable, I wish I'd come across it when I was a young man. Would have helped if in my 20s I went to church. But I was just thinking this week about, because this parable does speak about wealth and money, and so when I was in college working on my undergrad to go into electronics, I don't think I ever told this story, but it's like, first of all, I picked the major in that university that I figured would make me the most money, which was electronics. So I went to a university in San Jose, Silicon Valley, where all the electronics was happening. And so... as I'm going through that, then me and my buddy, who's also in the same classes, is like, we find this kind of this loophole, this concession in the program where, because we had to take all the sciences, you know, math, but also chemistry, organic, inorganic, and physics, and all that stuff. And if you were electronic, if your major was focused on electronics, you could opt out of the last physics class. Now, I really liked physics more than some of the other sciences, other than math. And I thought, oh, yeah. But we had to get the physics professor's approval. He had to sign off on this. And, well, there was more than one, but the guy I needed approval from was the same one I took the other classes from. So we go to him and everything. But it's kind of like, and this is secular university, but it's almost like he was a prophet. You know, it's like he goes, hey, boys, I know you want to get through here as quick as you can to make the big money to buy the Corvette. And it's like, ah, dang, how did he know why I wanted to do this? You know, but I didn't care, man. I wasn't I had kind of walked away from God and the church and stuff. I wanted the money. And so we got out of that class, and I skipped a whole class. Wow, that really just made a big difference in my life, right? And then I came, God, you know, but in that pursuit of my worldly wealth and stuff, and you've heard this story, so, but I kind of trashed some relationships and in my pursuit of things, and then came back to God and repented in the church, and God blessed me with an amazing wife, and I got a, you know, amazing engineering job, and made the bucks and bought a new truck and bought a new little sports car, and so life was good. But I did enter into a crisis when God put a call on my life and asked me to make some sacrifices, especially of the new cars. So let's jump into our passage, because this is the parable I wish I had heard. And in your outline, I put in there just the major themes of the parables. Also, we need to really consider the context of the parable in which we're reading, which we'll do in a moment, and some good questions to ask the parable as we read them, because we approach parables too often just as a moral lesson of what am I supposed to do with my life from what I learned in this. But first, it's about God's kingdom and who he is. And if we don't learn something about God or Jesus in the parable, I think we've missed the key point. So, and let's read verses just 1 through 8. We will ultimately go through 15, but let's just read the parable. He, who's he? Just to take a wild guess, Jesus. Good guess. Jesus. Jesus also said to his disciples, so he's continuing a conversation. There's a break in it, chapter 16, but there was no break in what he was saying at the end of 15. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. That's funny. Oh, a little inside joke. You'll get it later. And I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Stop. Good, you looked up. See, he's such a brilliant storyteller because he just doesn't say what he's going to do. And he's like, I know what I'll do. And then we go to commercial. And it's like, man, this guy is out on a limb, man. He's on his own. He's fired. You know, he's got no, what's this guy going to do? Okay, commercial break. We're now back. So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. It is said that this is the most difficult parable by scholars to understand. Matter of fact, in the 20th century, one commentator said that it is impossible to discern because Jesus seems to be telling a story where he is commending an unrighteous. There's no like whitewashing this guy, which some commentators try to do. They try to say, well, actually, then by the end of the parable, he did this and this, and he wasn't really a bad guy by the end, and that's why the master, the rich man, could commend him. It's a difficult passage because Jesus seems to be saying, you know, he's commending this dishonest manager, then telling us to use dishonest wealth to make friends, buy your friends, right? And it's like, oh, no, Jesus can't be telling that kind of parable. So let's kind of dive into this a little bit and see where we end up. But the main point I want you to come away with this morning, because let me just say, every Christian has a call on their life, this means you and me, to be missional. Missional, not going overseas as a missionary, though maybe that's what your missional call is, but each one of us has a call to befriend like Jesus, the sinners and the tax collectors, to have meals with them, and hope in this weekend also they'll be drawn to Jesus and his kingdom, and they will one day themselves put their faith in him. And so everything in our lives to be missional is meant to be focused on those opportunities to tell the good news. Amen? So the main point this morning I want to leave you with, and you'll hear it again, is risk it all on the master's grace to make friends for the kingdom of God. So whatever you got, risk it all. Risk it on the master's graciousness that you will make friends for God in through your generosity. So I want you and I to be people who will risk everything on God. Kind of like, okay, I know God and I'm going to risk it and use everything God's given me to make friends. Right? Because God loves the sinners, which you were such, and so was I, and we have found forgiveness, but we don't cloister the world. The church does not cloister away from the world and hide out. Right? So as we look at this, we consider the context, because the context sometimes helps unravel what's happening in the parable you're reading, and in this, and it could be what happens before and what happens in this case after. So the context, what you look at, what happened before Jesus told the parable and what happens afterward, and sometimes it unlocks these things. And if we turn to Matthew 15 at the very beginning, after Jesus has been doing a bunch of teaching, let me read a few words here in the way of context. Luke 15, verses 1 through 3, we begin with, now the tax collectors, so here's kind of the beginning of a new section, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. Now, if your Bible has red letters for what Jesus says, the red letters will not stop until after we get in, until what I just read in chapter 16. So this is all one continuous stream of parables. So what we read here is that these religious leaders thought Jesus was being way too gracious towards sinners and far too welcoming them into friendships with him. So Jesus is just, this poor itinerant preacher is just out of control with who he is showing so much kindness towards, right? So Jesus then begins to speak in these parables of lost things. There's a shepherd with one lost sheep. He goes after. There's a woman that loses one coin, sweeps and turns the house upside down to find it. And then the parable of the lost sons, the prodigal son, which most people are familiar with, where the younger son runs off with his inheritance from his father and lives wildly and loses it all, right? But what Jesus is doing Because in your outline, if you have that, I also put for you, there's major themes to the parables, and one of them is the upside-down nature or values of God's kingdom. And so what is Jesus doing here? He's telling them parable, these Pharisees, these parables about things that are lost but of huge value, one sheep out of 100. And he actually, at the end of the lost sheep, we read in verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so he tells them, he tells the listeners, this is how much one sinner is valued in heaven, that there's a party each time someone like that repents. Did you know that? That if you've repented and put your faith in Christ, there was another party in heaven? And we just want heaven to be constantly in party mode, right? And then the same thing with the lost coin. I'm not telling them. You can read them later on your own. But then in verse 10, he concludes with the one lost coin that's found. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he tells the story of the prodigal son. Actually, I call it the prodigal sons. They're both lost for different reasons. But concerning the older brother resents how gracious the prodigal father is to his younger son. And the father says to the older son, and he said to him, son, you are always with me. Good verse to memorize, by the way. And it's how I pray for a lot of family and friends. He said, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Meaning, I always pray that people will know how much God loves them. He's always with them, and all that he has is theirs the moment they put their faith in him. And then the father says to him, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead, for this your brother was dead. He's reminding him, he's your brother. How can you resent him and wish he never come home? For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So Jesus has been speaking these parables of upside-down kingdom values to the Pharisees, trying to show them through these stories how much God treasures those they are despising. But now we enter another parable. And the first thing we hear, he also said to his disciples. So who's he talking to now? That's rhetorical. It's obvious. The Pharisees are still listening in, as we'll see at the end of the passages. But now he's speaking to those who are in the kingdom, who are putting their faith in Jesus. And now, he focused on the lost parables about wrong kind of attitudes and wants to flip those attitudes upside down to ones of mercy and grace and compassion for what's lost. And now he turns to those that are following him, and he has now a different kind of parable. And what kind of parable is this? Any guess? Crisis. There's a lot. As we get closer to the cross, we start reading more and more parables about a crisis where there is two or three. In this case, there's how many main characters in this one? Two, right. There's the dishonest manager, and there is the master, the rich man. And the manager is faced with a crisis. So let's look at first the dishonest manager. In your outline, this is the first main point. Parable of a dishonest manager, you're fired. So this is a crisis parable. And one of the, just in a way of context, to save us some time, the rich man seems to be a landowner. And there is a Eastern scholar that has lived among in the Holy Lands, the Kenneth Bailey, and professor actually at Near Eastern School of Theology in Beirut. And he immersed himself in the culture and studied the history and all that kind of things. And so when in the Jewish culture, what we probably have here is the rich man is a landowner and rents out the land, like some even do as Wisconsin, so we get this, rent out farmland, right? And so you own the land, but you then have farmers that rent from you that land, and then they pay you for that. And in this case, his payment, he's expecting from the rental of his property from the farmers in kind, meaning, okay, maybe we're not told explicitly, but if we extrapolate out, it seems to be olive growers, and they make olive oil, and so he expects oil in payment. And then from the wheat farmer, wheat. And he's entrusted this manager to handle all his business transactions and record it in the ledgers. And so it's kind of a property manager. And those of you with property up north or investment property, you know, you can't handle it all, so you get a property manager, right? So this is all actually kind of making sense to us. You know, if people just lived in Wisconsin, we could explain these difficult parables a little easier. Now, the manager is empowered to lease out the space to the farmers, and so he makes the loans, he collects on the interest, and he buys and sells the properties likely, and he handles the collections, and this manager, we're not told, but he's a dishonest, right up front, he's a dishonest manager, and so he's doing something. He's collecting unfair interest, pocketing some of the money. He's cooking the books. He's doing something. And so, but he gets found out, doesn't he? Somehow he gets exposed for his dishonesty. And we're told that he is wasting the rich man's possessions. And Jesus moves through this parable quickly because we all want to go, well, tell us, God, how it is we would end up wasting your money, and then we can do that, you know, do that. But Jesus rushes quickly past this because he wants to get to the end of the story, because that's not the main point of the story, is how do we waste it? But all we know is he's using the master's resources, he's swindling his boss, and he gets fired for it. And in the parable, there is an interesting... The reason I gave you context is because there is a comparison I came to see between the prodigal son story and the dishonest manager story. And so let's look in the word that, sorry, I just had to pause and think about something here. The word that clues us into that Jesus is intentionally tying this parable into the previous one is the word in verse 1. Right away, this man was wasting his possessions. And the NASB, it's squandering. And I like that because that's exactly the same word we read in Luke 15:13. And the younger son squandered his father's property in reckless living. So they're both squandering away something, and there's a comparison that really heightens not just the attitude and understanding we are to have, but there's a lesson we're to learn about shrewdness. So I was actually out while camping, I had my journal, and I just went through, and what are the comparisons between the younger son, the prodigal son, and this dishonest manager? Well, as I said, first of all, they both squandered and wasted what they have. The younger son throws himself on the mercy of his father when he realizes he is going to be homeless, he's in dire straits. And so as the son throws himself on the mercy of the father, the dishonest manager throws himself on the mercy of the master. The younger son and dishonest manager both betray the trust and prove themselves unfaithful with the things that are not theirs. The younger son and dishonest manager, and this is key, Do they make excuses for what they did? Did you hear any, well, you didn't understand or rationalize? Well, hey, it's a tough world, you know, I had to skim a little, you know, that's how it works in the business world. No, no excuses. They owned their dishonesty. A positive side of comparison is to realize the younger son was not banned from the family and the dishonest manager was not put in jail, which he rightly deserved. And the last thing is we are not told how the story ends for both of these men. What happened to the younger son at the end, you know, after the party? You know, what happened to the dishonest manager after the commendation? We don't know. Do you know? When Jesus does not give us a nice, happy ending, we don't know, did it turn out bad? Did their lives turn around? Or did they just go back to, you know, wasting away their lives? It invites us into the story. That's why, remember that. That's Jesus going, now, how does it end for you? Wait, are you saying I'm in the story, Jesus? Yeah, and so it's kind of a, I think Jesus is a brilliant storyteller. And so, just to say, the silent confession, this man has, in his silence, is confessing his guilt, but also comes with a revelation, something he had never experienced before. First of all, the obvious is that his master expects profits. That's not the revelation, but and there's other times we hear Jesus talking about how vineyard owners and masters expect a profit on their returns, and so does this rich man. His master is a just and righteous man who brings judgment upon his dishonesty, who was cooking the books. So he fires him. But the surprising thing is, his master shows mercy and generosity by not throwing him into jail. So if, remember, there's three questions I always want you and I to ask, and it really helps me unravel what I ask of the parables. What am I to learn about God and his kingdom? And what, three questions, and what do I do with what I learn about being a disciple? So what do I learn about God and his kingdom? What do I learn about following Jesus? What do I learn about being a disciple? And lastly, what do I learn about those who are outside of the kingdom? And so these first two questions really help us in this parable. So I'm looking at this man asking the question, what do I learn about being a disciple? Because in this, who is the master? Who do you think Jesus, the rich man, the master, who do you think that is representing? God, right. But in this parable, scholars struggle with that because we don't want to say God commends unrighteousness. But if we hang in there with that thought, and we'll come to the master in a moment, but then the disciple, not the disciple, but this dishonest manager is someone who is not a disciple. They're an outsider. And that makes us an unusual one. You know, that, wow, it's just, it's kind of like there's God, and then there's this person who's not buying into God's ways. So we talked about the silent confession and the revelation to this dishonest manager is, whoa, my master really surprised me with his mercy and generosity by just having me go back, get the books, and show him give an account, and then I'm free to go, right? But this man is also in dire straits with little time because he only has the time he has to go get the books and return back to the master. So he's in dire straits, and I just wanted to say it that way because, yes, it's one of my favorite rock groups. And and so, no, he did not join Dire Straits Band. But he is in dire straits because he was fired with no job. He's fired has no job and he's got nowhere to go. He admits he's soft from all the bookkeeping and can't do manual labor. He's too proud to lower himself to the occupation of begging, which was in a way an occupation, a growing one in our own country of begging. And so he's too proud for that. He's alone. And he only has a short time before he's got to bring the books. And so he devises a plan. And what's important in this is that you understand that he is risking his whole future on the master's generosity and grace. This is a crazy, risky plan. And if it fails, he's going to jail for sure. If it succeeds, he's going to be a hero in the community. And he hinges it all on the character of the master. Right? So he comes up with a shrewd plan with big risk. And he goes to his master's debtors, as we read, and he uses his resources and relationship to reduce their debts. And I do not believe that he was just reducing the debts, as some might want to say, to protect God from any, or this master from any unrighteousness, that he was just giving, he was just cutting off the extra, the great interest he was charging up and beyond the debt, so that really the master was losing no money. No, because one of these was half. You know, and so it's and as Kenneth Bailey pointed out, this, the master's losing money. That's what makes this such a big risk. Because now, not only has the master lost money in his bookkeeping of this manager, but now this manager is going to lose him more money by cutting some of the rent that is expected and their signed agreements on. So this is what makes this such an extraordinary scheme. Are you getting this? Yeah? And so, verse 8, the manager says to him, when he brings the books, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And so that word dishonest is the same word translated a little bit later, unfaithful, unrighteous. And so there is no trying to make this dishonest manager righteous at the end. He is a crook. And yet the manager is commending him, but not for his dishonesty. What is he commending him for? His shrewdness. And so the point is, the master admires this manager's shrewdness and how he uses the master's resources to build relationships that will benefit him and give him a secure home. I think that's really cool. And the manager says, for the sons, well, actually, this is where it gets confusing. Is now Jesus now talking, or is this still part of the parable and the master is talking? For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And we don't know. I think Jesus told his parables at times to create this uncertainty and confusion because he wants us to know that this is as if he is speaking in this. Very clearly in verse 9, now Jesus speaks when it says, and I tell you. So that becomes very obvious. But let's look at the parable now, and what do we learn about this gracious manager? So that's the second point, who says, I commend you for your shrewdness. What makes this, to go a little deeper in the shrewdness of this plan, is the manager, the dishonest manager is putting this rich man in the community, this master, in a awkward position. He's putting him in a position where he only has two choices. And so either the master can go back to his debtors and expose this crooked manager and say he did this and you still owe me that full debt. You still owe me all this. Well, he could do that, and they would, do you think which version would they like? They would like him to not demand the full payment. They really were in a good mood, and they came to really like this dishonest manager because it benefited them. And yes, it's the master's right to ask for full payment, the full debt paid, but they would prefer we just let things go. And that's the second option. That The master, second option is to say nothing and let this dishonest manager off the hook and accept the financial losses. And this then would make the master a hero. Whoa, he is in the community, he is so generous and gracious. He forgave so much of this debt to his renters. What a great guy this is. And in this master would be known for his generosity towards others. Right? And so the dishonest manager is like, I'm going to bank it all on what I just experienced. He just showed me so much amazing grace. I think I'm going to risk it all and count on that one more time. And so that I have a place to live and friends, because I realize at the end of the day, it's not about the money. It's about relationships. He just realized he got a big kingdom lesson. It's never about the money. It's always about the relationships at the end of the day when your time is called upon. You getting this? I think this is a brilliant parable on the master. And if we, and by the way, that does not make this master unjust, because when he realized how shrewd his manager was, it doesn't record this, but he said, that was brilliant. You're really streetwise. You're still fired, but you won't go to jail. So he remains just and gracious all at the same moment. Isn't that good? And there is a comparison also between the prodigal father and the rich man. What do we learn from this parable about God? Well, the father, when he learns of the younger son's squandering of his possessions on wild living, well, he learns about it just like the master does. And the father shows the younger son undeserved mercy by not shaming him and throwing him back out on the street like the older brother wanted. The master shows the dishonest manager undeserved mercy by not punishing him and throwing him into jail. The father goes beyond and shows mercy, amazing grace, by throwing his son a party and welcoming him into his home. The master likewise goes beyond mercy and shows amazing grace by giving his dishonest manager a commendation and allowing him to find a home with his new friends. Shrewdness is what the master commended, and shrewdness is what Jesus is calling us to in how we use the resources God's given us. I mentioned Kenneth Bailey, the scholar, and there was a quote in his book I have, Poet, The Peasant and Poet. It's a really cool book. I mean, it's very academic and full of charts and, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek languages. But every once in a while, there's this cool line in there. And this is one of them. And I put it on the back of your outline because he puts at the end of the parable, he puts it this way. In a backward way, the actions of the steward, by the way, the old translations of the manager called him dishonest steward. So he's using the word steward. In a backward way, the actions of the steward are a complement to the master. The steward knew the master was generous and merciful. He risked everything on this aspect of his master's nature. A two-word sentence. He won. And then he goes on, because the master was indeed generous and merciful, he chose to pay the full price for his steward's salvation. Do you feel like your God has paid the full price for your salvation? So the word shrewd is actually comes from the root word wisdom. And so if you're uncomfortable with being a shrewd Christian, you can just think of yourself, well, I'm wise in the dealings with people. Okay? I like shrewd. And it actually, in the Old Testament, one of the ways the Old Testament defines this is as you have an instinct for self-preservation. Have you thought about that? The surprise was to the manager, your life is over in moments. What are you going to do? Have you ever come to that place where in a way as a disciple, God's almost saying, you're fired. What are you going to do now? Your money is of no good anymore, right? How will you live the rest of your life? And as he talks about in verse 9, he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation. So those are those in the world who have not put their faith in God than the sons of light. He's saying, man, the world gets it. The world, maybe in for unrighteous reasons, makes friendships for themselves to benefit themselves, but are sons of light, sons and daughters of light, live in their lives in such a shrewd way that they're making friendships for the benefit of God and that person. Are you making friends with others, not to get them to come to church, but if they want to, don't stop them, but that you can introduce them to a God who loves them and a kingdom that's amazing. Amen? This is apocalyptic language, sons of the world, sons of light. This parable is, first of all, talking about the end times when Jesus comes, and there will be a judgment of how each one of us have lived our lives before we apply it to ourselves. This is an end-time parable, and the Pharisees are starting to realize he's talking about them. It's like he's going, if they're really listening, you know what they're hearing from Jesus? God's saying to you, you're fired. And because of the way you are cooking the books and using the money for unrighteous reasons. So we are meant to be children of light because we are helping those in darkness who do not know Jesus and that he loves them. So, coming back to my story, when Jesus, I still had a lot of this worldly wealth pursuit stuff in me, you know, as an engineer, two cars and all that. And then I hear Jesus say, I want you to become a pastor. And my first thought, why would I want to do that? They don't make any money. I'm being honest. I'm not making this up. Like, hey, I'm running a Bible study. I'm doing ministry. I don't need to be a pastor to do that. And then, but you know, I wish I had somebody teach me. It might have made my wrestling with God over a year's period a little less painful, because at the end of it, I sold those. Jill and I sold our two cars. We left those careers, and only by God's, because we trusted in God's grace, we risked it all for him. Right? So Jesus gives us three short principles, and I just want to read them, highlight them, and then tell another story. So Jesus goes on to give these three principles of kingdom shrewdness. He says, verse 9, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwelling." So that's the first one. Use your and by the way, you know, this unrighteous wealth just means when we use resources for wrong means, or we use wrong means to acquire wealth in our life, or think of it as resources, not just money. So unrighteous wealth could be the wrong means. It could be the wrong desires. So we desire wrong things and use our wealth to get those, to fulfill those desires. Or third, it could be wealth that becomes a god to us, mammon. In your footnotes, it will say that another word for this unrighteous wealth is mammon, which is an Aramaic Hebrew word referring to a spiritual deity. It's saying when wealth becomes the focus and desire of your life, it becomes a deity, a god, a spiritual force that is leading you, something you worship. And that's why, so let's read on, and you'll see what God, Jesus has to say about that. He goes on to say in verse 10, "One who is faithful," so use your wealth to make friends. 10, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches?" And so the first lesson was for us to use worldly wealth to graciously make friends. And now in verse 10 through 12, he is saying, be faithful with the small things God gives you. It could be faithful with your resources. It could be faithful with your responsibilities. And then verse 13. Third principle, no servant can serve two masters. And here's this mammon idea. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So just take those principles and apply them to your life, because they seem obvious, but when you realize everything you have comes from God, even your abilities, and you say, I'm going to use every resource and every responsibility God gives me to use my gifts, then you are using the things of the world for eternal consequences. I'll just close with two quick illustrations, and then we will close in worship. The first one is be faithful with the small things God gives you. And so Pawnee in our church needed help. She had a patio, a pavers that all sloped towards the house and collected water and started rotting out a sliding door. And so the church put out a call to guys to come and help. And so we got a picture of, and there was more guys than we needed. So, you know, I just want to say appreciate all the guys that showed up to help with this. And so, and even there's her son, Sapanta, you know, helping Kyle, you know, move rock. And so we pulled up pavers and brought in material and sloped it and made a little brook to channel the water away from. And you know what? It didn't cost much money, but have you ever heard the term money is time? And so people gave up time. And then here's the final product of what it looks like. And guess what? Those guys all have a new friend Pawnee is going to be welcoming every one of those guys when they come to heaven. She was giving out hugs and power drinks and bars, and it was just like awesome, right? Also, this idea of making friends, and this is the last story. I love summer because here's a chance to make friends. And so this summer, I made 6 new friends. They're all under 4 feet tall. I didn't know I was going to make friends by this little act of generosity. But Jill and I had a party for the neighbors, and we have some new families with kids. And I said, Jill, let's rent a bouncy house. I barbecue chicken and brats, and people brought dishes to share. And I said, let's rent. And this bouncy house was the size of our garage. And you can see all the kids and the smiley little girl looking at me as I take the photo. They had so much fun. And this is what I didn't know. This was Saturday. Then church, I come to church, I preach, I come home. And it was like, hi, Craig. One of the kids comes running over to give me a hug. And it's like, I'm their best friend now. And they're still, a month and a half later, still talking about the bouncy house. And then last weekend when Jill and I had an anniversary party, we invited the neighbors to our backyard. And it was so cool because one of the neighbors was gone camping all weekend. But after the last people were leaving, the mom and dad and the three kids come over. And they're like, they just wanted to say hi and congratulations on our anniversary. And I got hugs. And it's just like, I finally got some friends. It's wonderful. Now, many of you are doing all kinds of things. There's a lot of people using their worldly resources, unsung heroes, to do major things to help one another in the church. And that's how it should work. I want to invite the worship team up, and I want to pray with you. Listen again to that quote. The steward knew the master was generous and merciful. Bow your heads, listen to this. He risked everything on this aspect of his master's nature. He won because the master was indeed generous and merciful. He chose to pay the full price for your salvation. How much have you been thinking about money, worrying about your wealth, investments? Let's ask ourselves, am I being faithful with the wealth the Lord has given me? Ask that question. I know I'm a man that separated money from God, but Jesus is saying you can't serve God and money. You can't have both. And the Pharisees would scoff and ridicule Jesus, this poor country preacher, for thinking he knew anything about wealth and money. But it corrupted those Pharisees' lives, and they hung him on a cross because they could not serve both money and God. How big of a risk are you willing to take? What will you gamble on God's grace? So if Jesus, we come to you now in prayer. Let your grace be greater than the bottom line. And Lord, it's not about those of us with a lot of money. We may not have much, but you still have given us kingdom resources to share. But Jesus, I ask for each one of us, show us how we can be shrewd. Lord, and where we can't be shrewd, Lord, I think the bouncy house was your idea. I'm not smart enough for that one, but you're really shrewd. And I pray, help us hear when you speak of what to do. We may not even know the eternal consequences for it, but let there be many to welcome us into our eternal dwellings because we showed generosity, we showed mercy, we showed surprising grace just like you did with us. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand.